Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1:19. We continue in the section that begins Paul's doctrines in this epistle, which is the resurrection of Christ that brought it all about. So let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and humility. As a student, as God's child, ready to learn. So if there is anything on your heart that would distract you or prevent that, please put it in God's hands so that you can concentrate as you should. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we have to be able to gather together and hear your word, to study your word and grow in your grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, for providing for us all that you have by means of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to see the things that are in this magnificent letter that Paul has written. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in 19b, where it says it starts the sentence, these, meaning the spiritual blessings of God, are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ. So the strength of His might would mean here that, you know, as anything tried to oppose God, to get in the way of God accomplishing this, as anything gotten tried to get in the way of Christ accomplishing His cross and resurrecting. And of course, the whole force of the kingdom of darkness tried to stop Him. But they're fighting against the strength of God. Working on Isaiah chapter 13 today. And God just basically says, as He says so many times in the Old Testament, what I say is going to happen is going to happen. And He says that right as He gives a prophecy about Babylon. And Babylon wasn't even really a major city yet. It would be 100 years after Isaiah wrote that Babylon would become a world power. And God said, you guys are going to be destroyed. And they weren't even guys yet. But God said, you're going down. What I say is going to happen. So we can rely, now as His children, we can rely on that strength. And so we have confidence. What was going to stop Jesus from walking out of that tomb? They sealed it. They put guards in front of it. What's going to stop him? Nothing. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's all angelic creation and every name that is named, all humanity, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things, this is His session, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So the verses 22 and 23 is about us. This resurrected man is not alone. It seemed that he was. No one else was like him, but he's not. He pours His power. We have His fullness, as it says here. He pours His power into us. As Paul famously says in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who continues to pour His power into me. I can do all things. Now, that doesn't mean Paul can run a 4-minute mile. It means that Paul can do all things that God has asked him to do. And nothing is preventing us from doing that besides us. So it must be clear to us that the church does not fulfill Christ. I've said this many times, but it bears repeating. But the other way around, the church does not fulfill Christ, but rather she is fulfilled by Him or filled by Him. The fact that we can be still so very selfish at times. I asked myself this morning as I was being selfish. The fact that we can be so very selfish at times simply means that there are times when we do not allow Him to work in us. That's the time when you didn't allow Him to work in you. because he is in you. In Philippians 2:13, to will and to work for his good pleasure. We did not, he and the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit indwell us for the purpose of willing and working for their good pleasure. And when I did not allow that, I immediately get selfish. I don't love. I lose charity. I get self-centered. Now, we might get depressed when we recognize our selfishness. Again, as I said last night, you're looking at the resurrected Christ. You're looking in a mirror. You are him. You are like a John. 1 John 3:1 says that when we see him, we will be just like him. We are like him. And yet, we find that unlike him, we can sin. Sin ultimately is selfishness. Sin ultimately is independence from God, selfishness. We might get depressed when we recognize our selfishness, our lack of charity, our lack of love. But we actually, instead of getting depressed, and if you do and you get down on yourself, it must be momentary, because not so much because we all do it, and we all do, it's because God has said you would do it. In one hand, he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he means that. But on the other hand, he says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. I can't be consistently perfect. But when I do act in his will, I'm to do it perfectly. In heaven, as in earth as it is in heaven, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No watered down wills of God. So whenever your depression or your self-condemnation is over, hopefully you skip the whole self-condemnation thing and you got more determined. And actually to be excited. To be more determined is to be more excited because of the great little word in the Bible called hope. Hope is my confident expectation of the future, and my joy in it, that I am going to be like Christ. That failure, that lack of charity, that lack of love, that selfishness that I just displayed is actually no longer me. They're remnants of my past, echoes of my sin nature that is crucified, but yet still with me. Knowing that our hope, we know that our hope and our calling, we have hope in our calling. That's what Paul prayed for, that you would see and know the hope of your calling in Ephesians 1. The goal of our faith, the hope of our calling is the goal of our faith that will bring us more and more into conformity with the resurrected Christ more often and for longer periods. We must never, ever lose hope in that. See, so as soon as I got in the car this morning, I'm listening to the radio, and the songs immediately got stupid. So I turn on my C.S. Lewis Mere Christianity CD, and it's right at the end of the book. Right? And he's talking, and right at the end of the book of Mere Christianity, he's talking about the new creature, the new man. He starts the chapter with, when is the evolution to the next man going to come? And he said it already has. And he speaks about how that if we don't lose ourselves, in other words, though we're born again, though we are in his, are conformed and on the way to being conformed to his image, we must lose ourselves. And it's exactly what Christ said. Lose your life that you may find it. And what he meant by that was to put your whole life in my hands. And actually, you will find yourself, your personality, the way that God designed you to be. You see, the other side of me, the old man, and all of unbelieving, of the unbelieving world, are defining themselves in ways that they're told to. In other words, their ideology is not their own. What they believe in politically is not their own. It's been spoon-fed to them by someone else. What they believe about anything, you know, what they value, it's been spoon-fed to them by the world. Paul will describe it in Ephesians 2 as the air that covers this whole world. It's like a noxious vapor. Don't we turn that off? Nothing ever works. So anyway, this noxious vapor, this atmosphere that kind of infects everybody, this mist that infects every person. But only in God is your true personality found. That you actually, and you would think, and Lewis talks about this, that if we all lost our lives and we gained Christ, that we'd all be exactly the same. But in fact, it is those who fight for their natural selves that become so similar. Right? The news is just flooded now with left and right. It has been this way. I've searched for better websites because seriously, it's just getting nauseating. Do they all sound the same? Now, what we profess to know is the same. What we believe is the same. We have unity. We have the same Lord, same faith, same hope, same spirit. But our personalities are not. Because, in fact, when you lose your life and gain Christ fully, you become the person that God designed you to be. And that is quite individual, though unified with the rest of us. The resurrection of Christ and his ascendancy above all open the way for all fallen man to obtain his glory through simple faith, not of works, as Paul will write. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Go to Hebrews 2. I pulled a book out to read it, and I don't think I summarized it well enough. It's just the last paragraph. Let me read this for you. At the beginning, I said there were personalities in God. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. I will go further now. There are no real personalities anywhere else. Until you have given up yourself to him, you will not have a real self. Sameness is to be found most among the most natural men, not among those who surrender to Christ. How monotonously alike are all the great tyrants and conquerors have been. How gloriously different are the saints. Let's say all the apostles are different too. But there must be a real giving up of the self. You must throw it away blindly, so to speak. Christ will indeed give you a real personality, but you must not go to him for the sake of that. As long as your own personality is what you are bothering about, you're not going to him at all. The very first step is to try to forget about the self altogether. Your real new self, which is Christ and also yours, and yours just because it is his, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. Does that sound strange? The principle holds, you know, for more everyday matters. Even in social life, you will never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you are making. Even in literature and art, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original. Whereas if you simply try to tell the truth without caring twopence how often it has been told before, you will, 9 times out of 10, become original without ever having noticed it. The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. I love that line. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. He's a brilliant writer. And just clear and simple, which is why I love him so much. It's exactly true. We saw a quote from Muggeridge last night. It said, after all he had been through 50 years of truly being a celebrity writer in England, as most people in America don't know him, he said, the conclusion I came to that the only happiness there is in love and in giving away. And love gives away. It doesn't receive. So he asked the question, would you rather receive than give away? Each of us has to answer that. And if you answer it to yourself now, between you and God, and answer it soberly, that you will find something about yourself, and a good thing. Even if the answer is not the one that you hope to get, if you're honest, at least you're on your way to correcting it. Because truly, if we're about getting in this world, that is not the resurrected Christ, that is not our life, and we will be in the end selfish, little, petty, lonely, with no impact. And that's not what we want. So in Hebrews 2:5, now he's quoting what we read last night in Psalm 8. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. Oikoumene there, world is not cosmos, the Greek word, but oikoumene, it means inhabited earth. It speaks of the people. For he did not subject to angels the inhabited earth to come, concerning which we are speaking. Not to angels. But one has testified in a certain place, saying, Psalm 8, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? But it's because why? He's so little. And yet, what he's talking about here in verse 6 is Adam, perfect Adam in the garden. So he's even as a sinless man. The question becomes, what is he? And why do you remember him? Why are you concerned about him? That's a great question. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of your hands. That's Adam and the woman in the garden. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subject to him. And so in verse 8, we have the fall of Adam. Now, are we here to resolve something? Yeah, the war raged, called angelic conflict, invisible war. Satan rebelled. It's Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend above the clouds of the heavens. I will sit in the recesses of the north. And so here man is created. And man has a free will. He has a moral decision that he can make. He can eat from the tree or not from it. And he eats. And so he loses it. Dominion of the earth is handed over to Satan, which he enjoys very much. So it's up to one man to win it back. So does man resolve the conflict? He certainly does, but not us. One man resolves the conflict. God resolves the conflict. Now, could he have done this with angels? I mean, all the questions abound. The questions are silly because they can't be answered. Why us? Could you think of any number of other kinds of creatures he could have made? Sure, I don't know, quadrupeds, we could have had eight arms, I don't know, it could have been like that Indian goddess, what could we have been? Who knows? The point being is that we're made in his image and we can make choices, that we have a personality, that we have a consciousness, that we can make a moral choice, and that we can actually sympathize and appreciate that which God does or reject it. And no matter what the outer shell looks like, the inner part, which we assume have to be certainly that. God clothes himself in flesh. He becomes our brother. He becomes exactly like us, yet without sin. He becomes exactly like Adam, yet without sin. and he resolves this. The fall of Adam is when the earth, the animal kingdom, nature became red in tooth and claw. Everything became chaos. Cain kills his brother. Cain has, I forget what generation he is, but he's Lamech, who kills, murders two men and brags about it. He has two wives and brags about that. He's not supposed to have that. God told Cain, you cannot build a city. What did Cain do? He built a city. And that line from Cain became the rebellious. So Christ comes into that world, a rebellious world. Didn't take time for everybody. It was rebellious, which is why we needed the flood. So in verse 9, but we do not see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. We do not see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, and only for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So, the first line of Hebrews 2:8 is the end of the quote in Psalm 8. The writer of Hebrews goes on to the fall, but he goes on also to the fact of the incarnation. Jesus Christ becomes a man. The incarnation leads to the cross. And because of that, here in verse 10, we have the whole reason for the whole thing, from beginning to end. Although, you know, here we are, we resolve the angelic conflict, or really Christ resolves the angelic conflict. We become his brethren. We become sons of God. But in the end, what is left? What is the result of this long and sordid war? Sons of glory. God doesn't change. Well, Son of God change. Theologically, it doesn't fit our neat little program, but that's okay. He takes upon himself humanity. And at the end of it all, he didn't submit the world to angels. I mean, they're still there. We see them in Revelation 4 and 5 singing. We see them fighting throughout the book of Revelation. But the ones who rule with God are the humans and were resurrected. Old Testament, New Testament were resurrected and ruling with him forever, submitted to men. It's an amazing thing. Can you picture yourself in heaven ruling with him as the, really, I mean, all these years on earth are a staging period. It's a temporary staging period. We are not citizens of this earth. Are you convinced of it? Can you see yourself there? Do you know that death no longer has sting or victory? You know, we have to answer. Those are questions just like you answer soberly the question, would I rather receive than give? Do I know those truths to be so real that they are within my grasp? And it can take time for that. And it's not that you don't believe them. But are they so real that your life is lived by them? And, you know, that can take time as well. That's why we return to the Word of God time and time again. So it was fitting for him and only for him. The righteous demands of the law had to be satisfied. This is why it can only be brought about, these spiritual blessings that God has given us in the resurrected Christ. The righteous demands of the law that we all broke had to be satisfied. A God of love cannot dismiss or overlook that which he loves. What does God love? Righteousness. It is such a silly question. And yet we imagine that Satan did bring it up. That when Satan was sentenced, that he said, how can you, a loving God? And human beings say this, so we assume Satan said it. How can a loving God judge people? judge sin. Like, hey, give us a break. If you love us, why are you going to judge us? But you see, it is the love of God that means judgment. If God didn't hate sin and loathe sin, could he love righteousness? If he's just like, sin doesn't bother me so much, that means that righteousness doesn't bother him so much, or lack of. It is the love of God that means judgment. And so the love of God brings, as I'm studying Isaiah for the blogs, man, he doesn't, God through Isaiah writes out the judgment in detail. Like, it's rough what's going to happen. In Isaiah 12, and really 12, is it 12? No, it's 13 and 14. He says no one's going to be spared. When Christ returns for the second time, children, he even says it. He says they're all going to go. They'll all be judged. And so destruction will come. The fierceness of wrath and judgment, which even Christians would rather doubt or not face, if God's love means that that has to be true. God's love loves righteousness, loves light, loves goodness, hates the other. It cannot be brushed under the rug. But here's the other thing that the love of God does. He provides a solution. The love of God gives his Son. And so to all mankind, it is revealed to them, some way, shape, or form, that through Jesus Christ, they will be saved. And that is the love of God as well. Now, they have that decision, and if they choose against it, they choose to stand on their own merits before God, and that must be judged. So God, a God of love cannot dismiss or overlook a righteousness that he loves, yet at the same time, a God of love cannot abandon his fallen creatures to judgment. It was fitting or becoming that sin had to be either paid for or judged. And only the Son of God was fitting to be the sacrifice that would fulfill the law for us. The blood of Christ was the price, and he's the only one who had it. So the fact that all things are for the Son of God and through him means that only in him would there be a way to deliver us. From our loss of the glory of God, he gave it back, and more so than we ever had it in the garden. So he says in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. That's a wonderful thing to hear. If I'm having the worst day of my life, he's not ashamed to call you his brother. If you're having the best day of your life, it's the same. You are his brother. He does not look upon your sin and iniquity anymore to judge it. Despite what we were from Adam, the believers are now from one Father. We're all sanctified. No matter what stage we're at of growth, no matter how much we know or how strong or wise we are all sanctified, therefore set apart unto God. Now we quote Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins with, Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right in the middle of the psalm, it says this, Psalm 22:22, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise. He's doing it now, and he will do that in the future during his millennial reign. And again, Isaiah 8:17, I will put my trust in him. That was Isaiah saying that. Despite the fact that so many in Israel would not put their trust in him, Isaiah begged. Ahaz the king, Ahaz, A-H-A-Z, was the king of Judah, and Isaiah went to him, and Ahaz knows that he's about to be invaded by the Jews to the north. It's a civil war. They partnered up with Syria, and they were going to invade. And Isaiah said, look, ask God for a sign, and he will give it to you. And Ahaz said, no, I won't ask God for a sign. That would be presumptuous. And basically what he's saying is, because he's a demon worshiper, He doesn't want to ask Jehovah for a sign. He would rather go pray. And actually, he made a deal with Egypt and a deal with Assyria to help him out. He made a backroom deal, and neither country helped him. Actually, Assyria invaded his country. So Isaiah looked at him and said, you know what? God's going to give you a sign anyway. Behold, a virgin will be with child, and we will call his name Emmanuel. That was the sign. And Ahaz went, so? He didn't care. The sign. You won't go to God for help? Well, let me tell you. God's going to become a man, and we're going to call him God among us, Emmanuel. God in our midst. God our Savior. I will put my trust in him, Isaiah said. But then Isaiah says, and he has two kids, I and the children whom God has given me. But see that Isaiah is saying that, now the writer of Hebrews says, I is Jesus Christ. Isaiah now becomes a type of Christ. And the children that God has given me are no longer Isaiah's kids, but now Isaiah's kids are a type of the church. The resurrected Jesus Christ is not alone. We're resurrected with him. And he leaves us in this dark world to run around here as children of light and expose that light to all that are around us. And look, we've got to grab hold of that light. We've got to find out how to walk in it, find out how to overcome me, like Lewis said, to get rid of me and take all of Christ into me, to put my life away and take his life so that I actually find my real life, the life of light. And so that's the one who comes into the world. What is man that you consider him? Well, in the garden, he wasn't much. And after he fell, he was nothing. Ashamed. God comes into the garden, he fears. And he blames, but he's afraid. He's ashamed because he's naked. He's nothing. God clothed him, which is a type of Christ to come. Now the resurrected Christ says, I'm the new man, and you are new with me. I'm not ashamed to call you my brethren. Adam lost it. Christ came into the world to get it back, and he did. So I and the children whom God has given me. You see, when we look at every day of our lives like this, in this truth, every day is of the greatest importance, no matter what I'm doing. No matter what it is, I am what I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, now the writer of Hebrews continues with the fact that the incarnation will overcome the prince of death. As resurrected, we are no longer under the penalty of death. So people say, well, yeah, you still physically die. Uh-huh. But death no longer has sting or power because I can't go where I'm supposed to go unless I die. Right? So it's like going through getting your ticket and going down the gangway to get on the plane. It's like, can I somehow get around and get on the plane another way? God says, no, you got to go down the gangway. This particular one, which means you have to expire your physical life. Will I be afraid? No. I don't know. You know, I don't know that. Not that I've seen people die. I've heard of dying grace events. And I think, you know, none of us can know personally that when it's convincingly on your heart, I'm dying. That how you will face that. And the Lord really does say that it's going to be just fine. And in fact, it's going to be great. If You're not convinced in where you're going. You're a believer in Christ, but you were told your whole life that you could lose your salvation, or if you didn't have enough works, you probably weren't saved, and you come to death, and you're like, I don't know if I had enough works. I probably didn't. And yeah, you will fear. I've seen people do that. A person that I thought was a believer, and I asked them if they were afraid, and they said, yes, they were. And all I could tell him was that, you know, Christ walked out of that tomb. Death no longer has power over us. And that's what Jesus says here. So in my estimation, which means nothing, right? If these things are truths to you, unchangeable truths, that when death comes upon us, though maybe initially, I mean, come on, you got to be initially like, but then peace will overrule you. I'm thinking. When you die, you tell us if that happens. Right? We have to go to heaven to find out. I always got that conversation when with the kids in high school, we'd be talking about something and death would come up, and the kids love to talk about death. High school kids, and someone would always come up with, well, I heard the best way to die is. It always happened. It was amazing to me. Almost every class. And everybody, I guess in my high school, everybody was convinced that it was drowning. That drowning was the best way to go. It was like this peaceful. It doesn't sound like it to me. Like, I can't breathe. And I was like, how do you know that? Or the people who say, you hear the people who say they didn't feel a thing, right? Say your car blew up, like in a bomb, and you say it was sudden. I say they didn't feel a thing. How in the world do you know that? Sure, it was a split second, but I'm thinking my head's being blown off. It's got to hurt for a little bit. I don't know, but we have to tell us if you get blown up. Tell us in heaven. So. Onto more serious issues. In verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Oh, what a verse. The incarnation. Well, it's something that I just, you know, I grew up Catholic. Jesus was a man. I always knew that. It's recently that the incarnation has become to me the most astounding thing that I've ever considered. It just blows me away. That the Son of God would take upon himself flesh and blood. Yeah, we've heard this, and 20 generations of the church have heard this. Can we imagine what it's like to be the first generation? Can we imagine what it's like when Paul is writing this letter and in his mind he is truly crystallizing the grace of God? As now he's in prison after years, after decades of teaching and moving all over as far as he could get in the Roman Empire, and finally being locked up and finally being and you know, having it all and coming to these great conclusions as he writes this letter. And you can see it in his writing. How he's just so blown away by it. And he said, and he knows that in ages to come people will marvel at the grace of God. He writes that in chapter 2. They will marvel at it because he's marveling at it. And you imagine, you're the first generation. From you, you're the ground zero where the truth has been understood, because it takes time, right? Did the disciples at Pentecost, did they like know all the truth, right? Did Paul at his conversion when he's with Ananias and gets his sight back, does he go, yeah, I know all about the grace of God? He doesn't know anything about it. It takes them decades of striving with God, of traveling, of ministering, of having his ups and downs, his failures and his successes, to come to the point where he matures to see the grace. It happens for all of us to see the grace of God crystallized and clear. And you look at it and you go, oh, my God, how is this possible? You believed it before. You just didn't see it like this. And when you do, you have to say to yourself, how do you do that? And it's life-changing. It's actually absorbing. And as I'm reading Muggeridge's autobiography, he writes about, he's very knowledgeable about the ways of the world, and he writes, you know, how people in this, people are so absorbed in worldliness and world affairs, and that's their lives, actually do the least for the earth. People, they say they're for the people. They want everybody, they want chicken in every pot. They want everything. They want everything for everybody, and they love this earth. They want to make sure the earth survives. They're all about global warming or so-called climate change and all of that. They do the least for the earth. The ones who love heaven way more than the earth do the most for the earth. The saint. Paul said, for me to live as Christ and dying as prophet. He said, I want to go home. In Philippians chapter 1, he said, I prefer to go to heaven. Tell Nero to cut my head off. I prefer to go. But he said, it's better for me to remain for the sake of the churches. He's a young man, maybe in his 50s or late 50s. I'm in my 50s. I'm not saying I'm ready to go. Some of you are way older than that, and you're still not ready to go. But still, right, you love heaven more than earth. And the ways of the earth, the system of the earth, the material of the earth means nothing to you. But yet you do the most for the earth, for the people of the earth. So since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless. This word in the Greek means inoperative. Powerless is good, but it's inoperative. Can Satan make me afraid of death? As a believer who knows the truth, the answer is no. That he might render powerless him who had power over death, that is the devil. So God does not have flesh and blood, that's obvious. But the Son of God became a man, to have a common element with humanity, but not with angels, correct. He took hold of humanity, which was not natural to his divine nature. By taking on flesh and blood, the Son of God can die. That's the whole purpose. But being dead, he can also resurrect. And by doing so, walking out of the grave, he renders Satan powerless over death. That the main power that Satan had over mankind was the fear of death. Christ takes it away by resurrecting. Now this powerless word, inoperative, it's the same word that's used of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was not eliminated, it was rendered inoperative, powerless. We're no longer under it. Christ fulfilled it. He also fulfilled the penalty of death. And we're no longer under it. Death is a staging area to get to the next step, the last step. So death wasn't destroyed, but neither was the Mosaic Law. It's just fulfilled. It's been rendered inoperative in the life of believers by the death and resurrection of the humanity of Christ. So being freed from death as our Lord was in resurrection, there is a great implication for life, which is to be delivered from the fear of death, and so the fear of everything. Think of anything else that the world or the world system tries to put on you as fear. I think of, and I probably read the news too much. I'm fascinated with politics. I kind of always have been. And even the dirty politics that are going on now, it's a real good study in human nature, at least. But, say these socialistic, progressive people get in power and they change the whole system and they amend the Constitution and they take away our freedoms and make us into, a declining nation. And I sometimes look at that and I go, man, I would hate for that to happen. But do you fear it? Yeah, I'll say you were under Tsarist Russia where things weren't so bad. I mean, people were poor and the war happened and things were tough, but at least you had certain freedoms. And then Lenin takes over and you have to go through all of that. They have to live under Stalin's Russia. I mean, would you fear it? And in fact, at the base of it, when you face anything, knowing that your resurrected Lord is your Lord and that death no longer has power over you, you'd have to conclude that you fear nothing. It's not that you desire to suffer, because we all will, but all fear is gone. So death is no longer a punishment for us. Right? Death for the unbeliever means he's on the way to judgment, and it's over. He will be judged, and therefore death does become a punishment. But for us, it's no longer a punishment. Because of perfect love. It is actually a joy, since it means we enter heaven and are face to face with the Lord. So that's verse 14. Verse 15. Let's read 14 again because it continues. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power over death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, true humanity, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In chapter 5, he's going to expand on that, the high priesthood of Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that in which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Beautiful. The background of this, actually verses 14 through 17, the background of it is the Old Testament concept of the kinsman redeemer, as we studied well in the book of Ruth. He became like us. So you have to be a relative, you have to have the price, and you have to be willing to qualify. And he's all of it. Being his brethren means suffering and temptation. Blessed are you, he said, when you're persecuted for my name's sake. If people don't get at you, the kingdom of darkness is going to get at you, and they're going to use people to do it. So people are going to get at you. We will suffer for his name's sake. If we live worldly, you can avoid that, but you'll suffer another way, divine discipline, as we studied in Hebrews 12, under the doctrines of the sons of God. He disciplines those whom he loves. And so, what does Jesus promise us here in verse 18? I'm going to come to your aid. And naturally, as a younger man, hearing verses like this, my first question was, well, how? How are you going to come to my aid? Like, really, tell me. And he doesn't. There's a million different ways that Christ can come to our aid. We could try and document it, a list. We could make it up. We'd come up short. How could we think of every way that he could help us? But he will. There's another thing, too, is remember, he's in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And what that means is he's really doing the work. We're allowing him to, which means we're involved. Right, so if we're about doing his work, the promise is that the Spirit will fill us to do it. You'll be full of what? Power, wisdom, what you need to do that work. If I'm about doing the work for the wrong reason, he's not going to empower you. He's not going to fill you to do that. If, you know, I know what, I have to do work that God has predetermined me to do. That's Ephesians 2:10. That's actually the whole end game of my salvation as I operate here on earth. I'm to do his will. But I can't like make up his will and say, God, I'm going to do this for you or I'm going to do this for the church. But it's not a part of the will of God. It's not from his word. The Spirit's not empowering you to do that. but with wisdom and the wherewithal and the desire to do His will, God empowers you. So it's not that God is way up in heaven and He says, hey, go do some good stuff. Here's the instructions. Let's see how you do. God is in heaven, but He's in me. And He's with me. It says Christ clothes me. It also says that Christ is with me. So He's in me, He clothes me, and He's with me. Right? We walk by means of the Spirit. Christ said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So He's by my side, He covers me, and He's in me. So you say, well, which one is it, God? And He says, stop being such a theological idiot and just hear these things. When I, as your brother, says to you, I'm in you, I'm on you, I'm with you, it means I'm all around you, and I'm never leaving you. And so I am working with you in what you do. When you pray, I'm changing you. When you're doing what you're doing now, studying my word, I'm changing you. Supernaturally, I'm doing it. You don't feel it. It's not a feeling. Like, you know, Pentecostals like the feeling part, or the other denominations do. It's not a feeling. It's not anything that you know is going on, but it's going on. You'll see the results down the road. When you're praying, when you're studying, when you're about walking in my plan, I am changing you from within. And that's exactly what He says. Philippians 2:12, obey me. Philippians 2:13, I will work within you to my good pleasure. What do I got to do? Obey Him. Follow His plan. I can think of a thousand different ways of how I can compromise that will and do things kind of my way, kind of His way, sometimes His way, sometimes my way. And I can come up with, I've seen the brainiac people who have told me, they study in the scripture and they go to the, they say, look, this tells me that I can do all these things that are against His will. They find biblical excuses for it. Shut up. Do His will. It's taken me decades to learn that simple thing. Because I was playing all those games myself. And I'm not saying the games within me are not over yet, but he's working. And He makes it clear. Follow me. Give up your life to me. And you'll lose it. I mean, you'll find it. Lose your life and you'll find it. Follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. What does He say to Peter? Peter says, what about John? You follow me. Do what I have called you to do. And then everything gets quite simple then. And as I heard someone rightly say and smartly say, that when you're debating theology, you want complexity. But when you're living life, all you want is simplicity. Right? And that's such a true statement. When you're about going about your everyday life, when you're applying, when you're walking, when you're doing, do you want complex theories? No, you just want, what do I do now? What do I say? What do I do now? I just want it simple. And that's exactly what it is. Simplicity and purity. How is He going to come to our aid? I don't know. He said, He prayed, when He said to pray, He said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, God, how are you going to stop me from leading? How are you going to stop me from going to temptation? Don't ask those questions. Just want it. If you pray it, you want it. In other words, there's the sin is over by the wall. The temptation is here. I don't even want to go near that. Why is that? Because I don't want to sin against my Lord. And, you know, Christ is saying that this is what we are, what, you know, sin is against Him. It's against Him. It's not a legalistic thing to say. I'm not avoiding sin to become in better standing with God. I am in the greatest standing I could ever be with God. Hence, I avoid sin because of who I am. In Hebrews 4, He says that He sympathizes with our weaknesses and that we can approach the throne of grace with boldness and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. He says here in verse 18, I will come to the aid of those who are tempted. I guess he's saying, do you want my help? If I say, no, I'll do this on my own. Yep, you're going to wake up with your face in the mud. So look at him resurrected and put your faith in the fact that you're just like him. And that's basically what Paul is saying in this particular portion of the passage. So let's go back to Ephesians 1:19, and we finally did it. We finished that part. And again, just a reminder, we're going to go back to and look at the individual doctrines a little more as we see that we need to. But hopefully this does give us within a few weeks as we get to the next. So we'll start the next section tomorrow night, which is 2:1-6. And we'll do a real nice quick reminder of what we've been so far. Since there's only 6 chapters, there's not a lot here in this letter. I mean, there's a lot, but it's not wordy. I know within a few weeks we can have a real good grasp of the entire letter. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things into subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's victorious, ascended above all angelic realms, above all human realms, seated at the right hand of God. All those enemies will be made a footstool. It's just a matter of time. He fills us, nobodies. We're nobodies. Have you believed in Christ as your Savior? Did you make a good decision? Man, oh man, did you make a good decision? Because now all of this is yours. Blows me away. Not of works, by grace, through faith, not of yourselves, a gift of God. As great as he is, he came to get you. As great as he is, he came to deliver us by grace. He didn't want us to work for it. He didn't want anything like that. He's revealing who he is through us. As Paul was right, people in ages after he lived would be astounded by the grace of God. Just astounded. So that leads us to Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Trespasses means a false step. You stepped in the dog do. False step. That's a sin in one way. And sins, harmatia, means to miss the mark. Both of it means sin. Both of it means the reason. So why are you dead? It's sin. Sin is the problem with the human race. That's why Christ had to die for it. So we'll pick that up from there tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, mercy. Thank you for the resurrection of our Lord, for sending him into this world to deliver us. And we are delivered. May we, Father, see it and be awed by it as you would have us. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call.